Well, this morning, as my family was getting ready for church, I was listening to a podcast, and the two men were having a conversation about the seven sayings of Jesus, the seven sayings on the cross that Jesus makes. And I was struck with one of them that has great relevance to this text. It is in the book of Luke, in Luke 23, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And if you pause for just a second, you are struck with how unusual or how strange that statement is if you realize who Jesus is. As we are in the book of Mark, Mark is making the case that Jesus is the glorious King, the King sent by God to save God's people. Now, is it uncommon in history for kings to be executed? Well, no, not really. It seems to happen quite frequently if you read your history books. Normally, when people choose to kill a king, they're very deliberate about it. They know exactly what they're doing because kings are important. They are known. They are recognized. It's a big deal. Jesus, as he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," likely in reference to the Roman soldiers who are executing him, is saying, these people don't know who I am. They are unaware. Now think about that. We are arguing that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and there are Roman soldiers who are with him face to face and have no clue who they're interacting with. That is one of the key mysteries of who Jesus is that we must grapple with. And as we see Jesus transfigured here in the book of Mark, we are grappling with that very mystery. For in this text, we are going to see that Jesus has glorious power. And yet, in his day, it was veiled, and in many ways, he continues to veil his power. So on the one hand, he has amazing and glorious and wondrous power. And yet, on the other hand, it is hidden. He chooses to not let it be known everywhere as it actually is. And he chooses not to exercise his power powerfully and directly as we might hope. We're going to look at this looking at the change that Jesus experiences on the mountain, how the disciples respond to it, and then how Jesus teaches in relation to this change. So first, the change. We see this starting in verse 1. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now why is that verse with the rest of this event? Because what Jesus is doing there is he is telling us, well, Mark is telling us, and Jesus is telling his disciples, what they're about to see. It's like my family went to the zoo this last week, and we're walking through the zoo. And if you've been to a zoo, you know, you go to the zoo, you walk up to the exhibit, right? And you just have an animal behind a fence. Well, you might, but you'd find that a little strange. What do? You walk up, and you immediately start looking for the sign, right, that tells you what this animal is. What is its name? Where does it live? What am I seeing? Jesus' statement here, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." He is telling them, this is what you're going to see. And Mark, by pulling this statement and the event 6 days later, right next to each other, is doing the same thing for us. He's saying, hint, hint, this is what you are seeing, nothing less than Christ's kingdom come in power. Now, maybe you doubt me, so we'll read the text and see if Mark proves it. Verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so what do they see? They go up on this mountain. Hopefully, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that big, important things happen on mountains. In fact, when you hear the name Moses and Elijah, if you were Mark or his audience, or if you were one of the disciples, you're on a mountain, you see Moses, you see Elijah, you're immediately thinking of exactly one place. You're thinking of Mount Sinai. Why? Because both Moses and Elijah met with God on top of Mount Sinai. They are up on this mountain to meet with God. And you see this actually occur then when you have the cloud over him and the Lord in a voice literally speaking to the disciples saying, listen to him. They are up there to meet with God. But then notice also the change that happens. And Jesus was transfigured before them. How was he changed? And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, I would suggest to you that the author here is not saying the only change that happened to Jesus on that mountain was that his clothes changed exceedingly white. What is more likely going on here is when we see descriptions of God in his glory appearing to men, typically there's no description of body, facial features, any of that. And I would suggest to you, it's because it's so glorious, it's so wondrous, it's so beyond record that it is not possible and not permitted for it to be told to us. So Mark holds back and he just says, I can't tell you about his face. It was beyond belief. This is Peter's testimony here. Peter's saying, you wouldn't understand it if I told you. But let me tell you about his clothes. They were exceedingly white and glorious and shining. I'll let you guess just how much more his face would have been. But this idea of white is also important. It's important in Mark because the term shows up one other time. You know when? Some of you probably do. Mark 16. When the women come to the tomb, they encounter a man. And what is the man wearing? The man is in white robes. Where else does white show up? White shows up in Daniel 7. Where the Ancient of Days comes on the throne to judge the nations. And what is he wearing? He is wearing white and his hair is white. And the other place that white shows up is in the book of Revelation. And it's not actually asserted of Jesus that he wears white there, but it's asserted of his saints that they're in white. It is asserted of the horse that he rides, it is white. And it is asserted associated with his judgment throne, which is white. When you see Jesus wearing white here, Mark is saying Jesus is appearing in the condition, in the estate that he will be in his ascended glory. It is a taste of heaven on the top of that mountain. How Jesus appears now as he sits on the right hand of the Father. But think how stunning this must have been for these disciples. How did they know Jesus? They know Jesus as a perfectly ordinary human being who had a perfectly ordinary job, who didn't look special. Isaiah tells us he was nothing to look upon. They would have walked and spoken with him as a teacher day in and day out. Their perception of Jesus was not one where they saw his glory. And all the crowds that surrounded Jesus, the disciples, let us be honest, had some taste of who Jesus was. They had just confessed, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You're the King. You're the Messiah. They had a taste of it. These crowds that surrounded Jesus, many of them really had no idea of the glory and the power and the wonder of who was before them. Jesus' glory is veiled, and he has been constrained, restraining the exercise of his power. You might think of it this way. In the opening of the movie Aladdin, I'm sure almost all of you have seen it. And we are introduced to this young woman, this young princess, Jasmine. And Jasmine doesn't like to do what her father tells her to do. That's really the heart of the conflict. But regardless, she says, I'm a princess and I want to experience the world out there. So what does she do? She disguises herself. She has a jewel, a crown. It's not really a crown, but we'll call it a crown on her head. She covers it up, and she covers up her royal clothes. And she goes out, and she has an adventure in the streets. right? And eventually she gets in trouble. She's surrounded by soldiers. They're going to arrest her friend. So what does she do? All of a sudden, she whips off the hood covering her crown, and she asserts her royal authority. Did she stop being the princess because she put a cloak on, because she acted in a humble condition as if she was a nobody? Of course not. And as soon as she took that hood off, she could exert her authority and bring the soldiers to the knee because they knew who she was. What Jesus is doing here is showing that his condition is very similar in the sense that he does not cease to be glorious because he is walking on earth. He does not become powerless because he is in the flesh and because people do not recognize him as the king that he is. Rather, for his own purposes and for his own ends, he has concealed his glory. He is restraining the exercise of his power, but don't you forget it's still there. And he can at any moment choose to fling that hood off and exercise it once again. That is what he is showing the disciples here in this moment. But then consider why Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? I find that this is the part of the text that produces most of the confusion and discussion. It's a little strange. Well, again, as I mentioned, both Moses and Elijah went up on Mount Sinai and met with God. Moses, you can read that in Exodus 24. But I'm not going to rest on Moses because Mark subtly shifts how he approaches this account in comparison to Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, the way that the author presents the account, it's clear the emphasis is on Moses. But in the way that Mark presents his account, he wants us to pay more attention to Elijah. Notice, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now, if you're a good historian, if you're a good Jew, if you know almost anything about the Old Testament, you probably know that Moses comes before Elijah. And so if I'm talking about Moses and Elijah, you just heard it right there, I say Moses and Elijah. I never say Elijah and Moses because it doesn't make sense. Chronologically, Moses comes first. And in terms of the founder of the people of Israel, Moses comes first. Moses is typically the more important figure. And so we should see that flipping and go, wait a second, thumbs up, need to pay attention. Mark is drawing our attention to Elijah. Why is Mark drawing our attention there? I think there it's good to remember what actually happened when Elijah went up to Sinai. You see, Elijah went up to Sinai in very different circumstances than Moses. Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai in the midst of God showing forth his power, in the midst of a people who were coming to follow him, in the midst of God organizing his nation. Elijah comes to Sinai in very different circumstances. Elijah is at the point of a great showing of God's power, for he has just been at Mount Carmel. He has just challenged the prophets of Baal and said, if Baal is God, may he rain down fire and consume the sacrifice. And they spend all morning trying to get the sacrifice to do anything, and nothing happens. And then Elijah sets up his sacrifice. He douses it in unbelievable amounts of water, prays a simple prayer, and fire rains down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the water, and the stones, so nothing is left. And the people execute the prophets of Baal and say, the Lord, he is God. And right after that, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah, whatever it takes. And Elijah flees. And he comes out to the wilderness of Sinai, and he says, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Elijah comes on a moment of strength, but a moment of great weakness, a moment of near despair. He has seen God work in power, and it did no good. The wicked Queen Jezebel still rules. King Ahab will not restrain her and will not submit to the Lord. In the heart of it, we find out later in verse 14, I have been very jealous, Elijah says, for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life to take it away. What I want you to see here is that the account of Elijah emphasizes the disappointment of God's people in the face of seeming divine weakness. It seems like God cannot do something, or God is choosing not to act. God is veiling and restraining his power. And so Mark emphasizes for us Elijah because that is exactly the problem the disciples are facing. Because what has Jesus just told them? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And then I will rise again. And they are trying to figure out what to do with this truth. How can Messiah die? How can God's king die? It makes no sense. That would be a defeat, not a victory. And so the thing that Jesus is showing them in this event, and the thing God is showing them by having Elijah and Moses present there, is in part this, that Jesus' power and Jesus' humiliation, his glory, I guess, in his humiliation, are not so much either or things. It's not that either Jesus is glorious or he is humble, but is that he's simultaneously both. That yes, he is greatly glorious. He retains his power. He retains his glory. But very frequently, he chooses to veil it, to restrain it, to operate under the surface rather than externally and boldly as the disciples would long him to have. Jesus does not, on the cross, become inglorious, become powerless. He is on that cross because he has chosen to put himself there. He has chosen that path, and it is the exertion of his power to put him on that cross. If you study the accounts of Jesus going to the cross, you recognize that Jesus' flesh, Jesus' body, is screaming out against going to the cross. For his flesh does not deserve the cross. It does not deserve to die. It does not deserve to suffer. And part of the power we see in Jesus is he takes control of his body and takes it to the cross, though he could call on legions of angels at any moment to save him. We need to learn that just because we can't see Jesus' glory now, just because his kingdom or his church are not glorious and powerful now, in the eyes of the world or in your eyes, does not mean that they aren't. But that Jesus routinely veils these things. But next, let's examine the disciples' response. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. How do the disciples respond? Peter is right. It's good to be here. It is good to be in the presence of the Lord. It is good to be experiencing Christ in his ascended glory. It is good to experience. I mean, they're experiencing, this is Peter's taste of heaven before he goes to heaven. This is a wondrous and glorious and wonderful thing. Peter is not wrong to tell Jesus it's good to be here. But notice how the text subtly corrects Peter. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He's not getting it quite right, is what the text is saying. Of course, this is all the more interesting because, as we remember, Mark's gospel is the record of Peter's testimony. So when you hear Mark say this, hear Peter saying this, it's almost as if it's Peter saying, I didn't know what to say because all of us were just terrified. We were stunned. But then the question becomes, what did Peter get wrong? I would suggest there's two things. First, they can't stay there. They can't stay there. What do I mean by that? Peter, when he rebuked Jesus and said, you can't go to the cross, was saying, the time, Christ, for your glory is right here and right now. You will not submit to men. You will go to Jerusalem. You'll ascend the throne of David. You're going to kill a bunch of Roman soldiers. And we are going to assert God's kingdom on earth right here, right now, in power and glory. And Peter is still longing for that. I don't think he's wrong to long for that in the sense that we should long to see Christ glorified. We should long to see his power exerted. But he's wrong in his expectation. It is not yet time for Christ to be seen in glory. But he must suffer and die and be buried and rise first. Peter is not wrong in his desire. He's wrong in his timing and his expectation. So that's his first error. What's his second error? Let us make three tents or three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Three places where we might meet with these men. The idea of the tabernacle should to draw on your mind that idea of when Moses would meet with God, they would meet in the tent of meeting. And Moses would go into the tent, he would talk with God, he would come out and tell the people what God said. These tents are places where these men might meet with God, where they might come out and talk to the disciples and speak to them for the Lord. What's the problem there? Well, Peter is speaking of Moses and Elijah as if they are Jesus' peers. As if there are three prophets on this mountain, and we need to listen to all three of them. And this is where that corrective comes in. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. God speaks from heaven and he says, no, Jesus the Christ is not a peer with Moses and Elijah. He is rather their superior. He is their king as much as he is your king. If he had been present in Sinai, would not have stood at the bottom of the mountain and listen to Moses speak. But in fact, as we know, Jesus was present at Sinai, and he was on top of the mountain speaking to Moses. And God is saying it's still the way it is. Moses and Elijah spoke for Christ before Christ was incarnate. But now Christ is here, and you will listen to him and him alone, which is why the two men are gone as soon as the words are said. Why is that important? Because the conflict that the disciples are having with Jesus is really that they look back at Moses, they look back at the prophets, and they say, all we see is affirmations that Messiah will be glorious, that Messiah will conquer, that Messiah will win, that Messiah will reign forever. Just think about Psalm 2. You know, beware your kings, kiss the son, lest he be angry and destroy his wrath. Think about Psalm 110, where Messiah is said to be the son of David, the son that David says, the Lord said to my Lord. They see the power, but they don't see the humiliation. And so they need to listen to Jesus explaining to them what the prophets mean. You know, there is a lesson for us here. Which is, we have to be very careful sometimes when we read the Old Testament, that we read it in context of the New. There are many things in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, that are explained and applied and made clear by the New. You think, maybe for a quick example, you think of the man, the King Melchizedek, who comes out and meets with Abraham. It's this random event in the book of Genesis. It's then referenced again in Psalm 110. And then the author of Hebrews picks up this idea and says, look, there's a way for a priest king. Melchizedek is pointing to Christ Jesus. But you wouldn't know that if you read them independent of each other. On the flip side, we have to remember that Jesus doesn't just come and brush away Moses and Elijah, but much of his ministry is explaining and applying the law and the prophets. We cannot understand the New Testament rightly if we don't understand it, is largely engaging with and explaining and clarifying and completing the Old Testament. But then finally, Jesus instructs. We pick up in verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus actually gives them a bunch of instruction here. First thing, they're coming down and Jesus says, don't you say a word to anybody about this until I have risen. Zip it shut. Why? Well, Jesus is asserting his authority here. I control how and when I will be known. You might remember that isn't the last few months. I forget because I don't pay attention to the NFL. But Tom Brady, you know, big famous quarterback, right? Everyone knows who Tom Brady is, I hope. Maybe I don't hope. I don't really care if you know who he is or not. But most people do. Very successful quarterback. And everyone's been wondering, he's getting old. When's he going to retire, right? All the buzz. And then all of a sudden, tweet comes out from some random reporter. Tom Brady's retiring. And you can kind of see all the gears everywhere just stop. Because Tom Brady was supposed to control when Tom Brady announced his retirement. And by someone else announcing it, they were really stealing the story from Brady to serve their own ends. Now, Jesus is really preventing that from happening. He's telling his disciples, you're not going to hijack my story. You're not going to hijack how I'm announcing my intentions and who I am and what I'm going to do. I will control that. You keep silent and trust me to announce that information at the right time in the right way. So that's the first assertion, first teaching he does. But second, he teaches on the resurrection again. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, he reminds them, I'm going to rise from the dead. And this discussion arises. What does he mean by rising from the dead? They still don't understand that Christ's humiliation, Christ being brought low and dying and suffering, must come before his exaltation, his being affirmed in glory. They do not have a category to deal with this. And yet we should be gentle with them, because that was generally the expectation of their community, of their culture. When you read the Old Testament, you can see how they got there. They did not understand that the king in the book of Isaiah and the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah were the same person. They were looking for different people to fill these roles and had not grappled with the truth that God is doing all in one person. So they are confused. So they asked this question, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What are they asking here? Well, they could be asking a number of things. But thinking about what they might be asking helps us understand the nature of this conversation. You know, let's review what they're referencing. They're referencing from the book of Malachi, the very end of Malachi. So Malachi chapter 4, it's in the English text we use. It's the last book and the last words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the last words of the Old Testament come to us. They say Elijah has to come first. So the Jews are expecting an Elijah figure, either literally Elijah or someone very much like Elijah, to come before Messiah comes. So what are the disciples asking? Well, perhaps they've now seen the transfiguration. They've seen Christ in power. They say, wait a second. If you've already come in power, there's no need for Elijah. Elijah was supposed to come and get people ready for the power to come. And the power is here, but where's Elijah? Or perhaps they're saying, we see you in power and Elijah was supposed to show up. But we don't see him here. We've seen your power manifest. We've seen your kingdom come. but there is no Elijah. What's going on here, Jesus? Or perhaps they're hearing Jesus say, I'm going to be rejected. And they're going, wait a second. Elijah's supposed to come before Messiah, before the day of the Lord, before Messiah comes. And he's supposed to make us, we will not reject Messiah, but receive him. How then, Christ, do you assert that you're going to be rejected? That sounds like Elijah failed in his mission. Any way you take it, they're grappling with this, that either we're seeing the fruit of Elijah and there is no Elijah, or Elijah has come and we're not seeing the fruit of Elijah. There's this issue of timing and effectiveness that they are not clear upon. And this, I think, gives some light to what Jesus says. Elijah does come forth to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So Jesus doesn't dodge this conflict. He actually highlights it. Yes, Elijah has to come, and he does come. And he comes to restore all things. And here, I'll just put the conflict out there right there for you, guys. The Son of Man is here. How can it be that he will suffer and be rejected and treated with contempt? And then Jesus doesn't dodge the conflict. He says, but I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And so here what Jesus does is he affirms that Elijah has come. The way the Greek reads in verse 12, it's really Elijah does come first and has restored all things, with the idea of he has begun he's restored, and the effect of that restoration continues. We are in a state of things being restored because Elijah has come. Yet at the same time, Elijah has come, the restoration has begun, and the Son of Man is going to suffer. And so he says, Elijah has come. Who is he referencing there? If you read the other text, it's very clear that he is referencing John the Baptist. John the Baptist has come. He has come to restore. He has come to call people to repentance. He has come to gather them and prepare them for Messiah. And yet, if you've read Mark, you know what happened to John. If you've read at least three of the Gospels, what happens to John? Does John have great, overwhelming success? John dies at the hands of Herod and Herodias in a Roman prison, having his head chopped off while everyone's ignoring what he says. John came and they treated him exactly like they treated Elijah. They rejected him, threatened him, attacked him. The only difference was in Elijah's day, God saved Elijah. And in John's day, in Elijah's day, God saved Elijah by protecting him. And in John's day, John saved John through death. Either way, neither man saw great repentance and success. And so Jesus says, look, see, Elijah has come, and he was treated just like Elijah's have always been treated. And the other thing he's doing here subtly is he's drawing a line of identification. He's drawing a line of identification between Elijah, John, and himself. For as you might remember, when they come and ask John, are you Elijah? What does John say? Nope, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus says, John is Elijah. How do we align those things? Because on the one hand, John is Elijah. John has come to prepare the way for Messiah. On the other hand, John is not Elijah, because John does not see the success that Elijah was supposed to see. Rather, Jesus is saying, John was Elijah, but he's connected to me. He's pointing to me. I am the one who is truly Elijah. And I have come now to prepare my people for the coming, to prepare my people for the day of the Lord that comes, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, as it were, because I'm coming again, lest everything be utterly destroyed. And so his words there are ultimately, look, right now you're not going to see the coming glory. You're going to see Elijah treated as Elijah has already been treated. But he's here now, and I have begun the restoration, and it will be completed. And you need to lean forward and look forward to what's going to happen. And so again, it's that theme of veiled glory, veiled power, power that is there, but it's not acting the way we want it to. So what do we do with these things? I think one of the most important things to consider right here, right now, is that very frequently we struggle with the same things the disciples struggle with. We come and we celebrate. Christ is risen. Christ is on the throne today. Stephen saw Jesus with his own eyes sitting at the right hand of God, exercising power over all the earth. The angels bow down to Christ and do whatever he tells them to do. Satan himself is bound by Jesus' word and power. And yet, his power seems so veiled here, so weak. His people suffer. We just prayed for his saints in other nations that are dying because Jesus is not acting in the power the way we would expect. We don't see the whole earth turning to the Lord and being saved, but we see great resistance. What do we do with these things? The first thing is we need to realign our thinking and expectations of the kingdom with Jesus' self-revelation. And first to consider, what does it mean to be a great king leader in God's order? We typically associate great power and great leadership with being out in front, with being loud and proud, with being powerful and strong and assertive. And Jesus gives us the model of kingship, of leadership, not of asserting, but of dying. Not of experiencing glory from others, but of giving up his glory to save his people. Which king would you rather have? King Saul, who has all the trappings of royalty and a crown and a tent and soldiers who serve him, who is trembling, hiding in the face of Goliath, or David the shepherd, who looks nothing special, who is not powerful, who will spend a decade as an outlaw, who stands up and takes the risk for God's people? We should seek to be leaders if we lead in Christ's mold, not seeking glory, but seeking to serve and to suffer for our people. And when we have the chance to choose leaders, to seek men, not those who will assert and overbear, but those who will serve and suffer. Second, we need to grapple with this truth, that just as Jesus was treated by the world any way he wanted, yet he was strong and powerful and glorious and honorable, so it is today with his church. It is very easy to look at the church, whether it's this congregation, the denomination, the RPCNA, or the church global, any way you look at it, you look at the church, you say, she's a mess, she's weak, she's persecuted, she gets so many things wrong. Or even to look at yourself and say, Christ says, I'm a new creature, and I don't obey, and I don't feel like it, and I don't see it working in my life. What's going on? We as collectively and we individually are walking the same steps as Christ. Our glory will not come first, but our humiliation will come first. We are in the days of the veiling of God's work. It is less veiled than it once was, but it is still veiled. We are still looking forward to the day when the white throne comes. And so the call to us is to be steadfast. As Jesus would say, to watch and to pray, knowing he is coming. Knowing today is a day of suffering and service, and tomorrow is a day of rest and of glory. But the last thing I want to put before you is to think of this. We can become so discouraged when we see Christ not working. It can be so discouraging to see evil ruling and controlling in every circumstance. But just because God has chosen to veil his power, just because Christ has chosen to veil his glory, does not mean it's not there. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are there, and they are ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed their homeland. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about an oak tree getting chopped down. And Daniel comes and says, Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't humble yourself before the Lord, you're going to go crazy. And Nebuchadnezzar elevates himself against the Lord, and the Lord brings him low. We read he walks like a beast for years on end. Or you think of King Sennacherib, king of the Assyrian Empire, who comes to Hezekiah and says, he didn't even bother to go himself, he sends his servants, your God's nothing before me. I'm going to sack Jerusalem just like I sacked Samaria and all these other places. And his army gets right up to the gates. And God, as it were, snaps his fingers. And his army dies at the gates of Jerusalem. And Sennacherib dies at the hands of his children back in Assyria. We do not need to be afraid, though the church, though God's people, though God's action look weak today. For though he is concealing and covering what he is doing, he has not given up his power. And he can and he will assert himself when and how he wants and is best for us. And we possess a share in that glory and power. I'll close with this picture. We preached through Ruth, I guess it was about a year ago. You might remember that moment when Ruth comes to Boaz. Ruth comes to Boaz and she says, marry me, I'm helpless and I need you to take me on. And the words that are used there is, throw your cloak over me. Put your protection on me. Bring me into your family so that what's true of you is true of me. When you rest in Christ Jesus, you're coming to Christ Jesus and saying, put your cloak upon me. Bring me into you. Make me what you are. But there's this thing. But that night, Boaz commits to Ruth. He says, of course, I'm going to care for you. You're going to be part of my family. But there's this stuff I got to deal with. There's things he has to do. There is a delay between when Ruth is welcomed and received by Boaz and when Ruth begins to experience the glory and blessing of it externally. The moment you rest in Christ Jesus, you enjoy a share in his glory, in his honor, in his power. You are as he is. You are a son of God himself. And yet, just as Christ's glory is veiled, and power and honor and dignity is veiled, so yours is. So that Paul will say, nature looks forward to the unveiling, your unveiling of the sons of God. And so my exhortation to you is to, one, rest in Christ and receive what he is for you. And second, as you rest in him, it's going to be hard. It's going to be a long wait. But look to the view that that wait will end, that God is still powerful for you, and that the day that that white throne comes and Jesus set things right is coming and coming soon. And so let us lift up our voices with John saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you that we do not serve a powerless or helpless king. We thank you that Christ is powerful and that he rules us and rules the world. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge, we see that his glory and his power, you do not exercise it in the way that we long for. That for your ends and your purposes, you wait. You delay and you show mercy and patience where we want strength and action. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to have Christ's perspective. Prepare us to endure our humbling and our humiliation. And set our hearts to long for the glory that is coming. That we might wait for it patiently and eagerly. And that we might be in the image of Christ Jesus, out proclaiming his word and his truth as Elijah did, that many might be saved in the coming day of the Lord.